So we are still in John, and I know it might feel a little counterintuitive because last week I preached from John 20, so toward the end of the book, and now I'm going back to John 8. Ironically, as the Spirit would have it, our text today speaks to unbelief. And so similar to what we kind of went into the text considering and thinking about Thomas, our text today is digging a little bit deeper into that issue. So our text can be found in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. And I'm reading from the NRSV translation. And it reads as follows. Again, he said to them, I am going away. And you will search for me, but you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then the Jews said, is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means by saying, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not from this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. They said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, why do I speak to you at all? I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but the one who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. And he was saying these things. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. My sermon title today is The Issue of Unbelief. Let's pray over the word. Gracious and ever-present God, we come before you not because we have mastered your word, but because your word has the power to master us. So before we open the text, open us. Open our minds to understand what we have never entertained. Open our hearts to the conviction we have long avoided. Open our ears to the voice of Jesus, who is still speaking even now. Meet your people in this moment, and for me, the preacher, remind me that I am not the source, only the vessel. Aim this moment where you want it to land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thought that I would like to center us on is simply this. Most of us would agree, without much argument, that our beliefs shape our actions. Is that fair? Not what we say we believe, not what we post on social media, not what we wrote in a covenant somewhere. I'm talking about the beliefs that show up in our lives. And you can tell what someone really believes by how they live. For example, if I believe that a bridge is unsafe, I'm not going to walk across it. I'm pretty afraid of bridges, so I tend to avoid them anyway. But if there's any indication that something's wrong, if it's like higher than it's supposed to be, I'm not going to walk. If you see a chair and the leg looks a little wobbly, you probably won't sit down because you believe that once it feels your weight, it will crumble. Our beliefs shape us. And if we believe that something matters, if we believe that something is true, we'll make time for it. Because beliefs that don't shape our behaviors aren't really beliefs. At best, they're preferences or ideals. And if that's true in everyday life, how much more true is it when it comes to Jesus? So here's the question that I want us to wrestle with this morning. Do we actually believe in Jesus? And if so, is that belief shaping how we live? Say that again. Do we actually believe in Jesus? And if we do, is it really shaping how we live? In chapter 8, Jesus steps into that question. We are still in the middle of the Festival of Tabernacles. He's in the temple. History tells us that he's standing near the treasury, which means that he's physically within the earshot of those who are trying to find a reason to kill him. He's in the earshot of his opposition. He's in the earshot of those who want to see him dead, but he still stands and speaks with power and truth. And in this moment, he exposes one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions that a person can live with, and that's unbelief. Particularly unbelief while standing in front of the truth. The irony of this entire situation is that they were there celebrating God's provision. They were there celebrating in the Feast of Tabernacles all that God had done in hopes of what God would do, because they were preparing and expecting the Messiah, and the Messiah was standing right there in front of them saying, hey, I'm everything that you've been looking for, and they still miss it. So the first thing that this brings up to me is allowing the departure of Jesus Christ without recognizing who Jesus is. Departure without recognition. Jesus opens up with words that should have shaken the room. He says, I'm going away, and you will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. That's not casual language. It's not something that you just throw out there. It's urgency. Jesus is preaching and speaking with a sense of urgency, because what Jesus is describing is not just physical absence, not just the fact that he was physically going away, but what he was describing was that people were missing the revelation of who he is. He's saying, you're going to look for me, but you're not going to recognize me, because if you can't recognize me now while I'm standing in front of you, how will you recognize me when I'm not here? And that is the danger. Because it's possible to be around Jesus. It's possible to hear the good news. It's possible to see the miraculous. It's possible to see Jesus at work and still miss him. And I wonder for us, for many of us, has that been the case? Have we been in the very presence of Jesus Christ? Have we heard the truth of the gospel spoken and shared? Have we physically been in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and still miss what it's trying to do? That's the reality for a lot of us, that we miss Jesus. And then he goes even deeper and he says this. He says, you will die in your sin. The first use of sin in the text, though, is singular. And it's pointing to the sin of unbelief. It's pointing to the sin that Jesus has revealed himself to the world. He has revealed himself to the Jews. And let me make this clear. When the Bible says the Jews, the Bible author is not talking about Jewish people as a whole. He's specifically referring to the temple leaders. And so when he's saying the Jews, he's specifically talking to the temple leaders, the Sanhedrin council, the Pharisees, those that who better than anybody else should understand who Jesus is. So he's saying that your unbelief, you will die in. And because of your unbelief, when it says later in 24, it's now plural, that you will die in your sins. So because of the sin, singular, unbelief, is setting us up to die in our sins, plural. In other words, if we don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus has said he is, if we don't believe that Jesus is who the Word of God has revealed him to be, then our lives won't reflect it. Therefore, we find ourselves continuously living in unrepented patterns of sin that separate us from Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And so if your base level then is unbelief, that sin, that unbelief is the soil from which everything else grows. And so holiness and righteousness can't grow from unbelief. You can't live a life that's pleasing to God if you don't believe in Jesus, because you won't learn to shape your thoughts and your actions and your mind around what the Word of God has to say. And so many of us are stuck in this place where our words may assent to belief, where we may physically show up in the space and give off the appearance of belief by association, but it hasn't quite transitioned into our hearts. And if it hasn't transitioned to our hearts, then it hasn't transitioned into our actions. You following me so far? And so Jesus is up here, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the truth, and the crowd still misses it. Completely, actually. Because here he is saying, I am going away. He's already told them that he would have to go away. And now they are wondering if he's going to commit suicide. Have you ever thought, and I know that there's probably some teachers in this room who can resonate with this, or probably even parents, right? Like, thought that you were being really clear. You've given examples, you've given illustrations, you've done everything that you think you can, and people still miss the point. Like, how did you get this from what I just said? Has anybody ever had that experience? This is literally what's happening to Jesus in the moment. He is giving revelation after revelation, truth after truth. He says, I'm going away, and where I am going, you cannot come. He's revealing salvific language, and they are like, oh, he's suicidal. That's suicidal ideation. That's how far off they were. But the reason that the gospel writer gives is because they were locked into thinking from below, when they needed to be listening to things with a mindset that comes from above. Well, what do I mean? In this particular case, below thinking is worldly thinking. Below thinking is thinking about spiritual things with our worldly lenses. And the reality of the fact is, brothers and sisters, we all have lenses through which we see. And so part of our journey in discipleship to maturity is being able to acknowledge the lenses that we have and place them to the side in a way that allows us to see the text for what it's saying and not for what we want it to say. And that's hard. Because I've been me for 45 years, right? Me is an African-American male that was raised on the south side of Chicago, that served in the military, that played sports, that was marginally good-looking for most of my life, right? No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking, I'm sorry. Right? And so everything that I read has to go through all of those lenses. And so sometimes my lenses come from a perspective of a male or a black male or a middle. Am I middle aged yet? From a young adult male, right? And I have to be careful that I don't let those lenses make the word say something that the word is not saying, particularly because I want the word to say what I want it to say so that it affirms what I want it to affirm. And if we're not honest about the fact that we all come to Scripture like that, then we have some growing to do. And so what he's saying is the part of the problem that they are having right now is he's speaking to them spiritually. He's speaking to them in a heavenly language. He's speaking through them through spiritual revelation, and they're hearing it through worldly ears and worldly lenses. So he goes on to say, you are from below, I am from above. And that's not an insult. He's not insult. He's just making an observation saying that he, as the Son of God who has come from heaven and come down, has an understanding and has a knowledge and has a relationship with the Father that he's inviting us into. But first, we have to be willing to realign or reshape how we see the world. But the other thing that we have to understand is we have to be careful about the language, particularly around the language around being from below, because unfortunately that language has also been weaponized in real life. People have been pushed below socially. People have been pushed below economically. People have been pushed below racially. People have been pushed below because of their gender. People have been pushed below because of how they identify sexually. And so hear the good news correctly. When Jesus is saying you are from below, he's not telling us to climb up, to ascend to him. He's not telling us to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. What he's saying is that I love you so much and I see that your understanding or your lack of understanding is going to cause you to die in your sin, so I came down. Say that again. That on our own or left to our own devices, we don't have the capacity or the ability to understand who Jesus really is. We can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, loving us so much, in God's infinite wisdom, sends his son Jesus to literally be the epitome of what he was calling us to, the epitome of understanding, so that we could see an example of how we were supposed to live. And so instead of making holiness this unattainable thing that we could never reach, he sends us the tool by which we could reach it. Jesus is meeting us where are we at. So that's the power of the gospel. It's not ascent, it's descent. God meeting us where we are. I think that's something to shout about. Because me left to my own devices don't have the capacity to be good. It's only because God loved me so much that he reached down into the muck and mire of my life. He reached down into my mess and said, you are my child. He looked into all of the things that you were struggling with. And he said, I love you. And I love you so much, I'm going to come to you and walk with you and help pull you out. That's a loving God, isn't it? And then comes this line. He says, if you do not believe that I am. If you do not believe that I am. Now, the translation in the NRSV and some of the other translations add he. Says, like, if you do not believe that I am he. But actually, in the Greek, there is no he. So it stops at, if you do not believe that I am. If you do not believe that I am. And so for those who stood there as he was teaching, as he was sharing, something about that statement should have drawn them back to what they knew. And this is what makes it so hard that they didn't understand, because he was literally sharing with them the Old Testament, the Torah language that they had been raised on. So they should have been able to make the connection, but they were so lost in their worldly view, they were so lost in what they thought that they knew, they were missing that he was literally saying, hey, I am. Well, when did we hear I am? When Moses stood at that bush and he was trying to figure out what was going on, and God said, I am. That am leaves it open. Well, what are you? You are the creator. You are a healer. You are our father. You are our loving God. You are the one who sends to save. I am. I am your deliverance. I am the water that gives life. I am the bread. I am. He's standing and he's saying, hey, I am everything that you are looking for, everything that you are here to celebrate. I am. And they still miss it. And so here he is, fully disclosing himself. And they still miss it. We see here in this section of the text that Jesus is showing echoes of God's own self-disclosure that they should have noticed and they missed it. And they missed it not because it was unclear. I don't know how much more clear he could have gotten. He wasn't speaking in riddles or metaphors. He said, I am. Everything that you need, I am. Everything that you're looking for, I am. Everything that you've been studying, I am. And right there, the tensions deepen. Not because it wasn't clear, but because unbelief distorts how we hear. Our lenses distort how we hear. One of the things that I have learned in my lifetime is when I find myself in strict opposition to stuff, but before I respond or dive off the deep end, like I often joke and tell people that I don't really have a middle ground, like I go from 0 to 100, and so if I'm like, chill, I'm chill. If I'm angry or I'm passionate, like I'll go all the way to the others. Like I'm just all the way in, right? But what happens is we have to learn to say, hey, am I experiencing this the way that I should? As a matter of fact, I had a counselor tell me one time in my session, did she leave? Okay. She's not here, so don't tell her I said this. In a session with my wife, but one of the things that we practice with each other is repeating back what the other person said to make sure that we heard the person correctly. Because part of what happens is, you ever like been in an argument? I'm looking at James because he's close. Like you ever been in a disagreement, right? And you make your point, and it doesn't seem like it's landed, and you just kind of keep moving. You're making point for point, point for point, point for point. And I had to learn that, hey, maybe let's stop. I made my point. Tell me what you heard me say. And if you've ever done that, what you will see is how often, even in those moments, you are misunderstood. It's like, oh, that's not what I said at all. If you haven't tried that, it's definitely really helpful. Not in just marriage, but in like friendship and relationships. You will probably save yourself some broken friendships that way. So it wasn't that it wasn't clear. It was that their unbelief, their lack of understanding, their lack of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit distorts how they heard the revelation of what Jesus was trying to share. Which leads us to our next problem, the crisis of comprehension. That understanding or lack thereof leads to sinfulness. But what do I mean by that? They go on in verse 25 or so to ask, they say, who are you? And it sounds like a simple question, but the reality is this. He had already told them who he was. So this question in and of itself is already showing a sense of doubt. Because if I've already proclaimed to you that I am who I am, you asking me who I am means that you are not accepting me for who I've told you that I was. So Jesus is saying, I am. And they're saying, who are you? And it sounds simple, but it actually shows to their confusion. And so Jesus responds in a way that almost feels indirect, because the issue is not lack of information, it's lack of reception. So not only did some of the folks not understand, what we were seeing was some folks just decided not to accept Jesus for who he was. And that's the problem I think many of us carry. It's not that we don't believe or that we don't understand. We just refuse to accept Jesus for who Jesus is. And many times we do that because we don't like what it is that Jesus is calling us to. And that's where it gets sticky. Because if I say I believe and I accept Jesus for who he is, then that means that I need to shape my life and my actions around the things that Jesus has called me to, which means that the word of God has something to say about every part of our life. And the reality is that there are parts of my life that I would rather not have Jesus speak into. Maybe I'm not the only one. Am I okay with loving my neighbor? Well, yes, to a certain extent. But when it comes to that radical, unconditional love that we saw Jesus show to the sinner after sinner, well, I struggle with that a little bit, because I don't like everybody. And so it's easy to love the people that we like. It's easy to show kindness and grace to the people that we get along with, right? To the people who serve our purposes. But what does it look like to show love and grace to people that we don't like, people that we don't agree with, people who we have issues with? So I don't want to let Jesus in. Jesus, when I get paid, I want to go shopping. Some new shoes coming out. I want a new suit. I don't want to tithe. I don't want to give. Because if I give, that's less money that I have for me. Again, maybe I'm just talking about me. So don't feel judged, because I'm not judging, because I don't know what any of you all do. But we can go down the list. And I'm sure that any of us in this room, if we're being honest, can find those spaces in our life where we're like, okay, Jesus, it's okay for you to be here, but Jesus, nah. It's cool for the word of God to speak to me here, but don't come here. Not because I don't understand, not because I don't believe, but because I don't desire to allow Jesus to transform those areas of my life. So sometimes the problem isn't that Jesus is hard to understand. It's that we keep trying to understand him on our own terms. We bring our own categories. We bring our own assumptions. We bring our own experiences. We bring our own wounds. We bring our own politics. We bring our own frameworks. And we try to fit Jesus into those things, but Jesus doesn't fit. He exceeds them, he stretches them, he disrupts them. And John tells us plainly that they did not understand, not because Jesus wasn't speaking, but because they weren't hearing. So the revelation in John is that the truth can be right in front of you and still not land. So as the tension builds, Jesus takes us to the center of everything, which is the revelation of him being lifted up. I'm gonna read verses 28 through 30 again. It says, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he. And remember, in the Greek, it's just you realize that I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me, and the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. When you lift up the Son of Man, he's now speaking of the cross. But in John, it's more than just the cross. It's also revelation. Because lifted up means two things at once. Lifted up means it's pointing to the crucifixion. Jesus literally, physically being lifted up, hoisted up on the cross, stretched out to suffer the death that the worst people in society suffered. But it was also his exaltation, because it was his beginning transition to going back to being with the Father. And so for his opposition, what looks like defeat is actually disclosure. And we have to preach it honestly, because the cross has been misused. And what do I mean? The cross has been used to justify suffering, when in all actuality, the cross is protest to injustice. The cross is saying that even in the face of wrongdoing, even in the face of injustice, I will not bow down. I will not stop. I will not let the fear of death keep me from preaching truth and doing the things that God has called me to do. And so in the end, when they crucified him, the enemy didn't win. They really just set him up for victory, because as he was lifted up, we see that, like the Bible says, that all men and women and people will be drawn unto me. The cross was protest. The cross wasn't surrender. But the other thing that's important for us to consider here is this. Theologian Dolores Williams encourages us to be careful, because what she doesn't want us to do is allow then for us to glorify suffering. Because the suffering on the cross, as she states, is not sacred. So we don't glorify the cross. We understand it. But the cross also serves as a reminder. Because as Jesus says, I'm lifted up, and even as I'm being lifted up, God is with me because I do his will. It's also a reminder that God is present with those who are being oppressed, those who are suffering injustice, those who are feeling like they are from below. So the cross is not about glorifying the suffering. It's about exposing the systems that produce it and declaring that they don't win. Because it was injustice that put him on the cross. But injustice was defeated when he rose Sunday morning. Injustice and dishonesty put him on the cross. But truth won out when he was resurrected. And it's from that place that we see Jesus being lifted up on the cross, a place that was reserved for the most condemned, the most violent society. And it's from that same place where people are typically looked down upon, where those who have been looked down upon are placed, that God is saying, this is my son. We serve a God that sees us in our struggle, that sees us in our oppression, that sees us when we're downtrodden and doesn't look away, but says, actually, I am with you. So Jesus says, I am not alone. And I want that to sit for a moment. Because even as he was being crucified, even as he was facing oppression, he was saying, I'm not alone in my opposition. I'm not alone in my pressure. I'm not alone on the cross. God was with him. And what does that mean for us then, brothers and sisters? It means that God is present, even in the places and the times and the spaces that we feel abandoned. And then it says many believed. But here's the tension. Our belief will be tested. Because belief that has not been tested is not yet transformation. Belief that hasn't been tested is just a good idea. So ultimately, even in the midst of our belief, we will find ourselves in situations and seasons where those beliefs is actually being tested. And I believe it's that in the moments and in those seasons where our belief is being tested is where faith is formed. The reality then is this, that someone here this morning feels like they are from below. Maybe the world has told you that. Maybe the zip code that you live in is one of those undesired zip codes where the property values are low and the policing is overabundant. And all the things around you that you see make you feel as if you are below or less than. Maybe you've made some mistakes in your life and have yet to shake the trials of your past, because everywhere you go or everything that you do reminds you of the person that you used to be, opposed to pointing you to where you could be with the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe your bank account, maybe your family tree, maybe your past, maybe your failure, maybe all of it is conspired to convince you that you are from below and that people from below do not get to be near God. But I want you to hear what John 8 is actually saying. Jesus, who is from above, came down. He did not wait for the world to lift itself up to him. He descended and took on flesh. He walked into a festival. He stood near the Sanhedrin and dared them to touch him. He spoke truth to power in the temple courtyard. And when they eventually did lift him up, when the empire did what empires do to those who threaten it, God took that act of humiliation and turned it into the hinge of all human history. The cross was not a defeat that God tolerated. It was the revelation that God had been orchestrating from the beginning. The lifted up Son of Man is the proof that no system of domination gets the final word. Not Rome, not the Sanhedrin, not Jim Crow, not the prison industrial complex, not the diagnosis that you got from your doctor, not your addiction, not the abandonment you feel, not your grief, not your divorce, not your bankruptcy or your depression. Because on the third day, the Father, who had never left him alone, who had been with him through every argument, every threat, every trial, every nail, that same Father raised him from the dead. And if you believe that, truly believe it, not just profess it, it will change how you live. You will not settle for a life shaped by what the world says about you. You will live shaped by what the resurrection says about you. You are not from below. You are a child of the one who is from above. And nothing, you can clap, nothing can take that from you. So my challenge for you today is this. Let your belief shape your becoming. Let your belief shape your becoming. Belief is not just something that you say, it's something you live. And if we believe, it will show up in how we love, in how we endure, and how we respond. And if unbelief remains, it shapes us too. But here's the grace. Jesus didn't walk away from them because they didn't believe. He still stood. He still taught. He still shared. He may have been frustrated, but he stayed. And he hasn't walked away from you either. And so if you are a person that stands in the middle of unbelief and hope, Jesus is still speaking to you, hoping and drawing you closer to belief. That's something to be excited about. Because what that tells me then is that Jesus is still speaking in the midst of my trouble and turmoil. Jesus is still inviting me into relationship with him, even though my life does not speak the truth. Jesus is still revealing himself to me, even though I struggle to understand. And so the question is not, is Jesus present? Because he's told us over and over again, he is with us even to the end of the age. The question that I'll leave you with is, what will you believe? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have spoken to us today. And like the crowd in John, Some of us understand it immediately, and some of us are still processing it. Some of us felt something we don't quite have words for yet. Meet us all exactly where we are. For those who come in carrying the weight of things that they have done that they are not proud of, remind them that the singular sin of unbelief, once surrendered, makes room for the grace that covers the plural sins of a lifetime. For those who have been told they are from below, those whom the world has systematically and structurally placed beneath this boot, let them encounter today the one who came down to be with them, the one who himself hung where the empire put its condemned, and who was raised by the God who never abandoned him. For those whose belief is fragile, who believe just enough to come to church but not enough yet to let it change how they live, deepen their roots. Be patient with them, Lord. The same way you were patient with me and patient with the crowd, be patient with us. And Lord, for all of us, may we leave this place not merely having heard a sermon, but having encountered the living Word who is still in the temple, still speaking, still refusing to walk away from those who are trying to find their way to belief. We ask this with gratitude and in the name of the one who is above and chose to come below. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.